The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
If you've ever seen the movie, you'll know Scotty Smalls is a new kid in a new neighborhood. And like usually happens when you get into a new neighborhood, all the kids descend on the house to figure out what kids there can play. And so Scotty gets a knock on the door one afternoon from Benny the Jet Rodriguez. Benny the Jet is the captain of the Sandlot baseball team. He's a legend in these parts. Knocks on the door and he says, "Hey, can you play baseball? Meet me at the Sandlot." Now, what Benny doesn't know, and what Scotty Smalls definitely does know, is that Smalls has no ability to play baseball whatsoever. So he starts trying to play catch with his stepdad, teaching him how to throw, and it's just pitiful, to say the least. Nevertheless, he takes Benny up on the invitation, and he goes out to the Sandlot with his rinky-dink glove. And Benny tells him to get out in left field. He doesn't know where that is. So he directs him to the place that he has to go, and he gets out there. When the ball is hit to him, it clocks him right in the eye. Everybody now is criticizing Benny for having invited this kid who is clearly inept. He's incompetent. He can't play the game. So Benny runs out to left field. And he says, "What's going on? I can't play. I don't know how to play this game." So Benny tells him, "Just stick out your glove and I'll take care of the rest." And he runs back home, legend that he is, throws the ball up in the air and hits it out to left field. Smalls is standing out there with his glove in the air and eyes closed, and the ball lands right in the mitt. And everybody just goes, "Okay, the kid can play," as if it cures everything. You know how Hollywood does. Have you ever come face to face with your own inabilities? You ever sat in a class and thought, "Man, I don't even understand what they're talking about. It's like they're speaking another language here." Perhaps there's a deadline at work. You know, "I can't possibly meet this. This is beyond my skills." Maybe there's some other task at work that you just can't do, or maybe there's some marital issue going on. You just think, we're at an impasse. There's nothing we can do here. There's no getting over this. I don't know how this could possibly ever be overcome. It's not very comforting when we come to the end of our own abilities. We meet the end of ourselves and we say, "You know what? I am not enough. I have no ability to do this." The question that we want to wrestle with and really ask ourselves, especially in this text, is what comfort is there to the Christian who is met with his own inability to obey God? What comfort is there to you when you realize you can't do it? What hope is there for the lost soul who has struggled to satisfy the needs that are deep down in his own soul as he's wrestled with many different gods positioned to him by the culture? He still hasn't found the right one. What hope is there for him? Our passage this morning is sort of the beginning of this long closing argument that the author of Hebrews is making for why Christ? Why Jesus is that answer that you're looking for. Why he is the satisfaction that you're longing for. You see, our passage this morning, it looked in verse 5, begins with this operative word here, consequently. When you see words like that, therefore, consequently, all of those basically stand for don't read another word until you understand what I've just said. Once you understand what I've just said, then you can keep going. But until then, don't. And so, what has he just said in verses 1 to 4? Well, if you'll remember last week, I barely remember what I had for breakfast this morning, so I don't expect you to. So I'll give you a refresher. How about that? Last week we saw that his main argument in verses 1 through 4 is that the law has no ability to make you perfect. I mean, even strict adherence to the law cannot make you perfect. There were basically four things that the law was designed to do, and none of them were to make you perfect. All of them were for completely different purposes. The first purpose was that it was designed to teach you. He calls it a shadow. The law was a shadow, meaning that it's designed to point you forward to something else. The law was designed to teach. The second thing, the second reason that the law could never perfect you is that its obligations are never fulfilled. You keep coming back year after year, week after week, month after month, festival after festival to this temple, never being able to satisfy all of the things commanded to you in the law. If it were possible that the law would be satisfied by you, then one day all of these things would stop. But on the contrary, you keep coming back. The priest keeps going about his priestly obligations, never having fulfilled the obligations of the law. The third reason is that its demands only ever remind you. So every year that you come back, there is a reminder once again of all of your sin. On the yearly Day of Atonement, when the priest makes a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, you're there remembering all the sins of your past. And the goat is sent out of town. There's another one killed on the altar. Blood is sprinkled, lots of blood. There's all kinds of sacrifices made, all kinds of offerings made. And all of it only serves to remind you of all of the year's past sins. None of it, going back to the last point, ever actually makes you one with God, brings you real and true and full atonement, because there's still that separation of sin that remains. And finally, the reason for that is because the sacrifices of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats, never satisfy. Strict adherence to the law doesn't actually cleanse. So essentially what we've seen last week should leave us in some feeling of despair, that we've come to the game of the law, as it were, and much like Small standing out in left field, we feel woefully inadequate in our own abilities. We know that we have no ability to actually perform what the law is asking us to perform. So then the question remains, what hope is there for us? This passage is showing us here, it's kind of the completion of last week. It's showing us here how Christ's sacrifice actually does accomplish what the law never could. Now, that's because the first point here is that Christ's approach to sacrifice was different. Christ's approach to sacrifice was different. Look at verse 5. Consequently, because the law has revealed to us an inability to be perfect, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now he starts with this saying in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said. And then, if you'll notice, probably even in your Bibles, there's a little indentation paragraph when it starts to quote a passage from the Old Testament. You'll notice he's just said, Christ said, he said, but then he quotes a verse from Psalms, a passage actually from Psalms 40, verses 6 to 8, that's written by David. If you know your Bible, you'll know Jesus is not David. David was the one that wrote it, and yet the author of Hebrews is saying Christ said it. And that's because Christ is a type of David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Or you might say it the other way around. David is an early prototype of what will happen when Jesus actually comes. So in the New Testament, refers to David's words about himself, the way they typically interpret that is to say, David never really could ultimately fulfill these words. Jesus is the one who actually fulfilled them. So when David said this, he might have said it about himself originally, but ultimately its meaning we find truly in Jesus. See, Psalm 40 is a lament. David there in the psalm is asking the Lord, as we've seen commonly in the book of Psalms, is asking the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. The enemies are all around, and he's saying, Lord, as is usual for David, please deliver me from all of these enemies. I cannot deliver myself. And there's a couple of things that he remembers in this prayer that he's giving to God. The first is that he remembers God has been faithful to his own people. I remember you have been faithful. And for that reason, I can trust that you will deliver me. But there's another reason that David gives for God to deliver him, and that is he's been given a life. He's been given an open ear, or you'll see here translated a body. He's given to me an open ear. He's given to me a life that I might do his will. That's the reason, ultimately, God, that you will deliver me, is because I've been appointed to do your will, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to live in accordance with your law. And so I can trust that you will deliver me. Now, we know that David died. There's a point in David's life where God delivered his body to death and delivered his soul to heaven. Yeah? We know that there was a point where that came. David, in other words, could never ultimately fulfill his own prayer here. I will live in obedience to your command. There was points in David's life where he was woefully inadequate to obey Jesus, or to obey God. Christ becomes the one alone who truly fulfills his words. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do is give us basically two reasons why Christ actually does fulfill what David is requesting here. See, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, first, Christ's sacrifice was personal. His sacrifice was personal. Look in verse 5. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In other words, I know that coming into this world, you have not desired the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats. What makes Jesus' sacrifice different is that when he comes in, he says, the offering of bulls and goats is not what God ultimately desires. He wants me. This is what David is recognizing in the psalm. He doesn't want the sacrifice of these animals. He wants myself. He wants my heart. He wants my full and undivided attention squarely on him. And so Christ is coming in, different from the Old Testament sacrifices, ready to devote his entire attention, his body, his entire life on observance of God. The Old Testament sacrifices were what we would call indirect. In other words, the sinner is coming to the temple and he's bringing something else to pay for his sin. he's not the one getting up on the altar. He's bringing something else to take his place. Those animals were an indirect sacrifice. Not myself, but something else standing for me. They are a substitute for the sinners. And the reason for that is because the life of the sinner cannot adequately pay the righteous price God requires. Even if the sinner was able to get up there and die, he could not stand in the place of the entire nation. Frankly, your life and my life were just not worth it. See, this dispels the notion that my sinful choices is what makes me unworthy of sacrifice. If that were the case, then there could potentially be, as many pagan cultures have sought, infant sacrifice before they can choose right or wrong. That life might pay for the sins of the many. But it dispels that notion altogether. What makes God's law different is he says, you are corrupt from the womb. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. It dispels the notion that it's simply my sinful choices that I make afterward that make me a sinner, that make me unworthy of sacrifice, that mean I have to bring a lamb to the altar. In fact, what it says is you're born into sin and your sinful choices are evidence of your unworthiness. There's actually nothing that you can bring that will adequately pay for the cost of your sin that will rectify your unholiness. For the meantime, in the law, what we've got is a provision, a substitute for ourselves, because our sinful lives simply weren't worthy of an offering. Christ's sacrifice is personal. He's not bringing something else. He's bringing himself. He's bringing his very life. For this reason I came, he says. He knows from the beginning that his life is to be dedicated to the will of God, and that ultimately he is going to give his very body as payment for sin. He fulfills the statement, a body you have prepared for me, because he became incarnate. He took on human nature so that he could bear sin personally. It was different from the animals. Not only because he was willing, but he was providing his own human life as personal payment for humans. It was the very reason he came. It was personal. He knew that all of those sacrifices, that year after year, going to the temple, everybody's bringing their sacrifices, he's standing there knowing one day that very sacrifice is going to be me. Not a lamb I provide, but me, myself. It's personal with him. A body you have prepared for me. But why could he provide his own life as a payment for sins? Well, this gets to the second reason. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice was entirely volitional. It was willful. It was his own personal will. Not only did God not desire a sacrifice, but a body he has prepared, but God's will for his people was for their entirety of their life to be lived out in obedience. That's the goal of the law, is essentially to set it before the people and say, my desire for you is for you to be my people. And what that means is your life is to be lived entirely in obedience to me. And Jesus comes in on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He starts taking the law that they couldn't live by and ratcheting it up a degree or two or a thousand. To the point where he says, you think it's just about not murdering? I'm saying don't be angry. You think it's about not committing adultery? I'm saying don't even lust after someone in your heart. You've already committed adultery with her. To the point he gets at the end of chapter 5, in verse 48 of Matthew, he says, you must be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now surely all of us are getting to the point in that verse where we read that and go, well, he had to mean something else. He didn't literally mean perfect, right? Pastor, what does it say in the Greek? Maybe in the Greek it says something different so that I don't have to be perfect like Jesus is telling me. Okay. In the Greek, it means be perfect. We don't get let off the hook. His desire is willful obedience. Christ had a willful desire to do God's will. That's what he wanted to do. It was out of his own volition. And that means a couple of things. First, it means that as opposed to the animals who had no will in the matter, they were just dragged up on the altar. Until the moment that lamb was slaughtered, he had no idea why he was there. You can see this in verse 7. He says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. When we talk about Christ's obedience to God, we talk about his active and passive obedience. There is his active obedience and there is his passive obedience. Passive obedience we're going to talk about next week. But his active obedience is what we see right here. Active obedience is Jesus Christ actively obeying all the things God commanded of him. He's actually walking through and doing all of the things that God required. You see this in Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. He didn't just actively obey the things God was commanding of him. He actively obeyed all the things God commanded of Israel too. All the things in the law that he would, as God, otherwise be above. He's actively submitting himself to and obeying those things. You can see this most clearly in his baptism. When he gets in the waters of baptism, I find some comedy in it. I tend to laugh at some things that I find in Scripture, and this is one of them. When he gets in the waters of baptism, John the Baptist knows something is not right here about this picture. We see it in Matthew 3:13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is befitting to fulfill all righteousness. What's puzzling about that, and what John knows, Jesus is righteous. He doesn't have any sin to confess to be baptized, and Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't correct him by saying, well, actually, you don't know about some things. He lets it stand. You're absolutely right, is the implication of what he's saying. Let it be so for now. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, God is commanding something of his people. And if he's commanding it of his people, I'm going to submit myself to it as well. Why? Because I'm coming to do everything he commands. My desire is to do his will from top to bottom, no matter what it is. I want to do everything that he's asking of me. So unlike the animals who are dragged to the altar, Christ is there wanting to lay down his own life. Now, when you hear the crucifixion talked about amongst the culture, especially by people, one, who have either left Christianity or people who are antagonistic towards Christianity, they will describe the cross as divine child abuse. That's the words that they'll use. Are you telling me that God, who had his only son, he sent him to earth so that he could kill him, so that he could send him to the cross? You're telling me that's what his goal was? That's divine child abuse. How could you possibly worship a God like that? But what Jesus is telling us, what the Bible is telling us, what the authors of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation are telling us, is that it was the desire of the Son to fulfill the will of the Father. This is what Jesus wanted to do. Accomplish what God was intending. It was His desire to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus wanted it. Jesus' desire to do the will of the Father, he tells his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 53 to 54, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" There's no doubt in going to the cross is a hard moment for Jesus, who while being fully God is also at the same time fully human. There's no doubt it's difficult. It's a difficult mountain to literally climb. But his active obedience was willful. He wanted to do everything from top to bottom that the Father required of him. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which were impersonal and involuntary, Christ's sacrifice was both personal, his own incarnate life, and volitional. He freely and willingly offered his life as a sacrifice. And as a result of that kind of obedience, from beginning to end, what happens? His obedience sanctifies his people. That's the point. That's the point that the author of Hebrews is getting to. Because of that, because the nature of Christ's sacrifice was entirely different than those bulls and goats that you keep dragging to the altar, because it was different from top to bottom, because his obedience was different, it sanctifies his people. Look at verse 8. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's two phrases that he latches onto in this psalm that he's gonna look at and he's gonna put next to each other. And you can see that there at the end of verse 9. If you look at the end of verse 9, the very last little piece of verse 9, he says, "He does away with the first in order to establish the second." The first that he's referring to is back in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, "The sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." So in other words, all of the things that were offered under the law, he says Jesus does away with those in order to establish the second. And the second that he's referring to is there in verse 9. "Behold, I have come to do your will." In other words, Jesus' sacrifice was not under the law. It wasn't, for one, a one-year-old lamb. unblemished that the law required. It was not taken to a priest as the law required. It wasn't on the Day of Atonement as the law required. See, the reason is because the law was not designed to perfect. The law was designed to point forward and to say, see how inadequate all these things are to you? They can't perfect you. You need something better than this. You need something that can actually bring real and lasting atonement. So Jesus comes in and does away with the first, fulfilling all its obligations in obedience. And his sacrifice was his own life of perfect obedience. So the point that he makes with all of that is there in verse 10. He says, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. That word sanctified means that we have been included in the inner circle of what is holy. Now, why did that work? But all the sacrifices of bulls and goats did not. They weren't volitional. They weren't personal. They had the ability to purify externally the flesh for the purpose of sacrifice and obedience and serving God as His people in some very small way. They had the ability to point you forward to a day when real rectifying of sin would take place. But on that day, it would be personal. It would be human. And it would not be imperfect. It would be perfect from top to bottom. So Christ came in, offered His actual self, His perfect life. As a human, died in the place of humans, but as fully God, suffered on behalf of all of God's people, suffered an eternity in hell. By perfectly obeying God's will as a human and then offering His perfect righteousness as a sacrifice, Jesus satisfied the legal penalties of the law that was against us. He accomplished the perfect obedience that we never could. He brought us into the holy inner circle of God's family. Unlike the law, our obedience to God does not satisfy God's demands. My disobedience does not make void my standing before God. When you and I walk out of these doors and do what God is requiring of us, our obedience on the outside doesn't satisfy some legal demands that God is waiting for you to satisfy. And then neither does your disobedience nullify all that Christ has accomplished. Here's what we have to understand about Christ's active obedience. He so perfectly fulfilled God's commands of the law that the obligation of obedience no longer rests on our shoulders. It never could be fulfilled by us. We never could perfectly perform it. His obedience stands in the place of all of God's children, now and forever. He has accomplished everything that God has ever required from you. So now, your obedience is actually enabled by Christ's sacrifice. It isn't complete something that's lacking. There are times in the Christian life, more often than I would like to admit, where sin gets the better of me. where I struggle and where I'm brought to my knees, thinking, how could I call myself a Christian and act that way, respond like that? And I think to myself, maybe I'm not. Maybe, like Paul says, after preaching, I would find myself disqualified. And you're driven to that point of despair, and maybe you know it. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Where you think to yourself, I don't understand what God's going to do about this. But the reality is, all of that is moving us away from what Christ has actually done in his act of obedience and putting us back under the law, as if we want to live under that. As if my inclusion in God's family is founded on my own ability to obey. It never was. It never is. My obedience doesn't put me into God's circle, and my disobedience doesn't put me out. If I'm trusting in Christ's obedience, that's where faith in Christ actually comes in. Is when I have to say, I'm not good enough. I can't live up to these standards. I'm realizing that now in my own sinful nature, I continue to pursue all of these sinful avenues. At that point, then, I have to turn back and say, Christ's sacrifice had to cover that also. But neither can I go outside of these walls and get really high and mighty when the week goes really well. And man, I did all my Bible reading this week. I checked off all those little boxes on my yearly reading plan. My devotionals went really well. I even cried one time in my prayer. Me and God are like this right now. I'm super close, as if my inclusion in his family and my proximity to God is founded on my own obedience again. You see how the Christian life is one constant struggle of finding myself as the provider of my own salvation. But even your obedience is inadequate. That's what the law is designed to teach us. It's exposing you. You can't play the game the way it's meant to be played. What comfort is there to the Christian who's met with his own inability to obey God? What hope is there for the lost soul who struggles to satisfy the internal desires his soul is craving for? It's like the little kid playing baseball for the first time, confronted with his own inadequacy to play the game the way it's meant to be played. What we find in Christ is the expert, the one who stands at the plate and hits for us, who says, I'll take care of this. You trust in me. That's what you need to do. You put your eyes on me. Don't worry about the rest. Not living to try to earn God's favor. Not living in fear. What happens is when we make that change, when we start to understand it is Christ who has died for me, it is Him that is the one that's sufficient. He has provided that sacrifice. My living turns from fear to joy. Now, I'm not coming here out of obligation, fearful that my going to college, I'm not trying to point out you college students. You know, you're coming for the, maybe some of you for the first time. Not trying to come because you think your parents are going to check in on you. How many times have you been going to church? Did you get your bulletin? Mail me your bulletin so I know you got there every week. You get the pastor to sign it, mail it back home. See, I went this day. No. When it changes to joy, you're not coming out of obligation like a parent is checking in on you. You're coming because you hear words of life. You're reminded again what it is that I need. It brings joy in your heart to realize you're not sufficient and you never were. Christ is. You receive complete and final forgiveness based on His finished work. You find peace even in the midst of ongoing weakness. So it means that you don't have to run. You don't have to hide from sin. You can confront it in Christ head on. This is my sin. I know it well. I know it clearly. It's evidence of the fact that I still need Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, that it reveals to us our complete and total inadequacy, our incompetence, our inability to obey truly and fully. But that it doesn't leave us in just a state of despair, but comes in on the back end and reassures us time and again of Christ's sacrifice for us. That it's Him we look to. We thank you that your word constantly is magnifying the work of Christ for us. That we only need look at the page. That we only need keep our eyes on Him. He is the author and the finisher. He is the perfecter of our obedience. He is the one in whom we have completeness, that we have been brought into your family. And if He has brought us in, that He will never let us go. We are grateful. For Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.